It was only about 10 days or so after our wedding that Jan and I had a quiet but very intense argument. The honeymoon was over in more ways than one. And that's not funny. Now, even though it continued long past midnight, we were committed right from the start of our marriage to resolving all issues before going to sleep. This one put us to the test. It was one of our earliest encounters with a problem that we have been dealing with ever since, with more or less success, and by God's grace, increasing victory. The problem? We both like to have things our own way. Now, we recognized that the wedding vows that we had made just a short time earlier, that meant that we were committed to this relationship for the long term. Well, one option before us is that we could put up with this distance that had suddenly come between us, suddenly viewing each other as an obstacle to our personal satisfaction. And we could probably live that way, probably could get used to that, but we didn't like the distance that this had brought between us. So we opted for the other option instead, which was for each of us to confess that, in fact, we were selfish. We were thinking of ourselves throughout most of that discussion. We had to ask each other for forgiveness and move forward. Now, you may have noticed that it works the same way with God. Our stubborn desire to please ourselves affects our relationship with God. And it's not just a feeling. That sense of distance between you and your God is a reality when you are seeking for yourself, seeking to please yourself, seeking to do things your way. For those who have trusted Christ as Savior, that relationship is forever. Nothing is going to sever, nothing can sever the relationship between you and your God once Christ is your Savior. But that relationship isn't as precious. That sense of distance that can come because there is somebody in that relationship seeking personal satisfaction in a way that is illegitimate. Well, that's not a good feeling. Hopefully you don't like that feeling. But it's possible that any of us have experienced that and have gotten used to it and thought, well, that's just the way the Christian life is supposed to be. Well, it's not the way it's supposed to be. That was the situation then for the people of Israel after the sinful, tragic events of Exodus 32. We spent a couple of weeks studying chapter 32, and that's been a few weeks ago now. So just to remind you that God's people on that occasion decided, yes, we want to pursue this relationship with God. We want to worship Him. But if we could just do so in a way that we like, then everybody should be happy. And they found out in that chapter that God wasn't happy with that at all. And the lasting effects of that, that have lasted now into chapter 33, is that there was a distance between them and God. This chapter reflects on the reality of that distance, but also on what to do about it. And so for our opportunity to make sure that that distance with God is eliminated, not just right now, but eliminated for every day, not just this coming week, but for the rest of our lives. That's what chapter 33 is about. That fellowship with God is essential for real life. That means you need to submit to God. His way of doing things, not just his way of worship here on a Sunday morning, but his way of living all week long. He claims to have the right to direct how you live, the choices you make. He is the one who has to be pleased. God's people, no doubt, were feeling the distance with God. But the opening verses of chapter 33 tell us that God was feeling it too. And again, here it is, not just a feeling, this is reality. And that is because God restricts fellowship with him. A relationship with God is available to everybody, but close fellowship with God is restricted to those who are striving to please him. That was not the condition of God's people at the opening of this chapter. First six verses becomes clear that stubbornness, a stubborn pursuit of pleasing self, prevents fellowship with God. So God announces to Moses here that what might at first sound like good news, he says, depart, go up from here, you and the people, and go to the land that I promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 2, he says, I will send an angel before you. This is, in this verse, this is a nondescript angel. Nothing special, you know, angels are special on their own, but there's nothing special about this angel. Sometimes an appearance that looks like an angel is actually representing God. Well, that's not this one. This is just an angel. And God says, I will send an angel before you. I'm going to drive out the occupants of the land of Canaan, as I promised. Verse 3, and it's a good land. He says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But here's the bad part. But I will not go up among you. That's an amazing combination of features in God's plan. The first is that God here has here is announcing that he is withdrawing his presence from them. God present with his people, living among his people, was his plan all along. We know that even in visible form in all of the chapters before chapter 32, where God describes to Moses all the details about the tabernacle. Now, that tabernacle is still just a sketch in Moses' mind that he received from God. It hasn't been built yet. And in that tabernacle, God had promised to dwell among his people. He even planned the very location of the pitching of that tent. It was to be in the very middle of everybody, and he assigned who was going to be encamping in every quarter around the tabernacle, and there would God be right in the midst of them. But now he says, things have changed. You've decided that you want this, in your mind, a balance between pleasing God and pleasing yourselves. God's mind, that's out of balance. But because that's what you have decided to do, he says, then I'm not going. I'm not going to be a part of this. I am going to fulfill all my promises, God says. Yeah, he is not severing the relationship with them. I promised to protect you. I promised to provide. I promised that you would have this land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to do all those things. You are going to have the benefits of this relationship, those benefits. What you are going to sacrifice by your choice is the close fellowship with me. Now, in some cases, to have the gift without the giver might seem to be a relatively tolerable situation. But this was the worst possible news. Having the good things that God can give and to sacrifice the closeness of fellowship with Him, that's the prospect facing the people of Israel. And so this order that it's time finally to leave Mount Sinai, it's time finally to move forward to the fulfillment of God's promise without the presence of God there, this is very bad. In fact, there's an interesting word. I'm sorry, I did leave out the last part of verse 3, but that gets further emphasis coming up. But God explains why he's not going to go. He says, "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." There's a stubbornness about you, God says, and he's being brutally honest. There's a stubborn persistence that says, but I like pleasing me. I don't want to give that up. Can't I have a relationship with God and please myself? And God's answer is, you can't have a close relationship with me. So in verse 4, here's the characterization now from the people's standpoint. When the people heard this disastrous word, well, they're seeing this one correctly. This is disastrous. This is the worst possible outcome. Doesn't matter how many good things God gives, if we can't have this fellowship with God, this is awful. They heard this disastrous word. They had the right response to it. They mourned. Here's a word representing the guilt that we should feel whenever we allow for any period of time anything to interrupt our fellowship with God. They're mourning here. They're recognizing this is a tragedy. God has just canceled dwelling in their midst, and they're close to despair. And so no one put on his ornaments. That wasn't their idea, that was God's idea. He had already told Moses to tell them that his assessment, and that includes telling them, you are stiff-necked. You are resistant to what I want. The stiff neck here pictures an animal like an ox or even a horse perhaps, that you control by turning the head. But if the animal has a stiff-necked nature, then he resists that pull because he has a path he wants to follow. You're a stiff-necked people, stubbornly pursuing pleasing yourself. And so God had said, therefore, take off your ornaments. Don't dress yourselves up here. You have to wonder, why are they dressing up anyway? They're in the wilderness. I mean, who's seeing? But another way to take this, taking off the ornaments, because you remember what characterized their version of worship back in chapter 32. They were doing everything right. It was the right God. That feast was dedicated to the Lord. They were having a fellowship meal with God, as they had done previously on Mount Sinai. That was good. But the new part of their relationship with God is that then they rose up to play. Worship would really be good, wouldn't it, if we could have fun in the process? Okay, this occurred to people a number of years ago. Good people, they realized that we could just make worship more entertaining, then we'd all enjoy it more. Somebody had an excellent question asked me as a follow-up to that message on Exodus 32 a few weeks ago. and said, well, if we're not supposed to be doing things we enjoy, then where's the joy of worship? That's a really good question. It's a question a lot of people answer by, well, the way we'll get joy is we'll import happy things. Things that we like, that will help us to be joyful, and then God will receive honor. But see, that's not God's plan. God's plan is that the joy we have in worship is the knowledge that we're doing what He wants, pleasing God. And by pleasing God, we derive joy and satisfaction. After all we can pursue, humanly speaking, is happiness. Happiness that is momentary. You want more than just happiness and fun. The path to that is singular. Please God. God is the dispenser of joy, and He gives it exclusively when God's people do what pleases Him. You can't get real joy in any other way. So they come to the realization then in these verses that the party that they had planned of pleasing themselves, that party is over. But there's also just a hint of good news here. Did you see that in verse 5? So now take off your ornaments, God instructed, that I may know what to do with you. You mean it's not already determined? You mean it's not too late? It's possible that God might reconsider. And see, that seems to be what prompted them to go ahead and take off these ornaments. All right, if there's anything we can do, God, that can encourage you to think this over again, we'll do it. So visibly, the things that brought them pleasure, that they now find out God's not so pleased with that, we'll take that off. We'll change what you don't like, God. And see, this sets us up for genuine repentance. Verses 7 through 11 describe for us then the current circumstance when something has come between us and our God. Instead of that tabernacle that God has now put on, he just canceled the order. He told Moses, I want you doing this, this, and this, make it this way, and now he cancels that. I don't want it anymore. So instead of that, Moses pitches another tent, and he puts that tent in a different location. Verse 7, Moses used to take the tent, this is not the tabernacle, it's just another tent, and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. You get the emphasis there? Three different ways that one verse tells us that the important thing about this tent is where it is. It's away. It's at a distance. Because there is something between God and His people. At the same time, this tent also represents the good news that God is open to seekers. That if there are any who yield this effort to please self, will give that up in order to please Him, He is welcome. God opens the door. He's got a place for those that want to seek Him, though relocated now to this distant location. And He is responsive to anyone who desires this personal connection with Him. Of course, that includes Moses. Moses is still intent on pleasing God. So Moses would rise up And when you do so, everybody else would just watch. They'd stand at their tent door individually and watch Moses till he had gone into the tent. And what did they see happening? When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend, stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. See what God's doing here? He's giving a real life visual demonstration to his people that this is what it could be like. In fact, it's what it is like for those few. We get the impression this is not very many people that are following Moses out there. But this is what it is like for those that want to seek God, want to set aside their commitment to pleasing self. You can actually have close fellowship with God. Verse 10, when the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent. Now that's a good thing. They are still worshiping God. It's quite another matter entirely whenever God's people ever get to the point of pleasing self to the point of abandoning worship. Typically, participation in public worship is one of the last things to go as an indication of the progression and a downward path in the wrong direction. They're worshiping God, but they're still doing so from a distance. That's the part that still needs to change. And how good can it get? Well, back to Moses again in verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Wow, I just don't feel that way with God. Does that have to be your confession? Like I'm talking to a friend face to face? I don't have that. I don't think I'm that close to God. But I worship God. You can list off the things you might do for God, the things that God might bless you with. None of those are proof of a close fellowship. It'd be a little puzzling. Why is Joshua there? Well, clearly he's among those seekers. But when Moses turned again at the end of verse 11 to the camp, his assistant Joshua would not depart from the tent. I didn't get any help from commentators this last week about why that might be. So that means I'm left to speculate on my own, because the text doesn't tell us why he's there, why he spends the night. So here's my guess. I think perhaps Joshua is there, because remember, he's a military man as well. Maybe he's standing guard. Maybe this is the reminder, you can't pretend about this. You can't fool God. There's a guard at this close fellowship opportunity. That guard any longer is not Joshua, of course, but there's a guard there, and you might be able to fool other people by the way you talk, how you reflect on your relationship with God, how much you love God, but you can't fool God. He actually knows how close the fellowship is between the two of you. Moses, of course, is a type of Christ. Christ has perfect fellowship with God. But more than that, Christ can open the pathway for you to have fellowship with God as well. Now, specifically, the issue that prompted all of this was a public worship service. And we have a number of guests here today. God blesses us with first-time guests quite regularly. And we're glad to have you here. Others that have visited before and you're back second, third, maybe fourth, fifth time. And we all know what's going on here. Sometimes these are new residents in the Greenville area. And you move to Greenville, you find that it's not like a lot of other places in the country. You actually have choices of Bible-believing churches in Greenville. Well, what often happens is people having choices. What do you do when you've got choices? Well, you better compare. And I'm not arguing against comparing. But on what basis? If the question is, I wonder which church has a worship service, a worship style that we like the best, I think you might be asking the wrong question. And the same goes for members of Cornerstone. I wonder what other options might be available. Wonder if there are other places that I just would enjoy it more. I think these couple of the chapters in Exodus are among many in Scripture that tell us that's the wrong ambition. The question ought to be, and I'm not presuming here. I'm not announcing to our guests, this is the one that's got it right. What I'm suggesting is that you ask this question. I wonder which church matches up with what God says pleases him. And again, I'm not saying this is it. But is that church even asking that question? That would be a good question. How do you decide the components and the character of worship? Because pleasing people, entertaining people for sure, but pleasing people is not the goal of worship. I could understand that's a harder question to answer. You do have to search God's word to answer that, but there's no other option. You can't look anywhere else. It has to come from God's word. Now, for individual worship, we had a church workday scheduled one year, as we do now, coming up this Saturday. Well, I happened to see one of our members before that church workday. And I just asked what I thought was just a real simple question. Are you coming Saturday morning? You just seem to be the kind of guy that, yeah, that'd be right up his alley. And his response to me was, and then how am I going to get my work done? That took me back, probably a good thing. It took me back enough that I didn't think of a good response right then. Not that I was looking for a zinger, but I should have had some biblical fact or truth as a response, and I was just blank at that moment. But as I thought about it afterward, I thought, well, what if all God's people thought that way? What would ever get done in service to God? Somebody might look at that announcement that we're having a church work day this Saturday and say, you know what? I don't like to clean. Other people probably enjoy that, but I don't like to do that, so I don't think I'm going to go. And after all, I do have a lot of things to do at my own house. What's that got to do with Exodus? Well, God's word says all of life, every day of the week is a day to serve God. It's a day to give him honor. It's a day to put him first. This very issue may show up in your life in another way. There's a new day coming tomorrow. Will you schedule your time to get up early enough to spend time with God? Fellowship with God before everything else goes on in the day? That sound like a weird thing to you? It probably ought to sound like the most important thing. Now, the Lord wants any disruption in fellowship to end as soon as possible. So to close this chapter, we have these verses in which God is essentially inviting fellowship with him. With, first of all, an emphasis on the grace that makes fellowship available. Now I'm going to shift gears here. A few weeks ago, we made two messages out of one, and I told you I anticipated it. I just now realized I didn't anticipate this one. And I regret that because I could have saved myself these 30 seconds of explanation for a quick shift in plan and realize that, boy, I can't do in 5 or 6 minutes the rest of this chapter. Not I can't do it. We can't do it. We can't do justice. There are important things coming up. The answer is still coming up in the rest of this chapter, and we can't just fly by that. No flyovers here would be adequate. We need a dive down into the rest of this chapter. So there's my regrouping explanation. And now let's have a refocus on what this passage so far has had to say. And by God's grace, according to his will, as it unfolds, I'll anticipate that we will get to the rest of this chapter next week. What we've seen so far then is that God restricts fellowship. Having a relationship with God through Christ is not a guarantee that you are right now walking closely to God. It is not a guarantee. Because stubbornness and striving to please self prevents that close fellowship. It just can't happen. At the same time, we've already seen in this passage that yieldedness promotes that fellowship. So what has to change? What has to change is the perspective on life that I need to be pleased. I need the opportunity to do what I like, to do what I want. And yes, I'll serve God, but no, that's not good enough. God is not an add-on to your pursuit of pleasing self. God says the first step is decide to please me. Decide to please me in public worship. Decide to please me, God says, in how you order your day. Every day, not just the Lord's day. And decide to please God in your response to his expectations for how you live, the standards that you pursue, the endeavors that you pursue. What pleases God most? That's what has to change. To acknowledge to God that two times in this chapter he called his people stiff-necked. To acknowledge to God, that's me. I love to please myself. But I want your forgiveness. I want your help now to recognize when I'm pleasing myself. By God's grace, to change that. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be responsive to your brutal honesty with us. Thank you for your willingness to forgive our stubbornness. Thank you, Father, as well for the assurance that none of this reflects the actual relationship between you and your people. It's the closeness of that relationship that changes. Father, we want the closeness. So we ask, Father, for your help in discerning when we are living for self, putting ourselves first, loving ourselves. Father, would you help us multiple times every day this week as you call us back, no, put God first. Love him most. Would you help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.